Joshua died. Joshua was about to die, to be sure, but there would be no new great leader like Moses or Joshua, one who would lead all of Israel. Judges would arise, but the leadership would not be like Moses or Joshua. They were not going to a new place. They had been in the promised land, and they would stay in the promised land. It was different, but it was nonetheless the beginning of a new era. And just as Moses had done in giving the people a word of caution and direction, a perspective for the new era, Joshua now gathered the leaders to speak to them about this new era, to give them words of caution, words of challenge, a perspective of this new era. As I say, I think in some regards this was more challenging than the previous challenge and the previous change. And as a matter of fact, it seems to me, if you're familiar with the period of the judges, the people didn't do nearly so well in listening to the warning and taking up the perspective that Joshua gave them. But I think this is particularly applicable to the church in our day. I think it is most helpful as we will see some of the same challenges. I want to call your attention to several ideas in this. First of all, Joshua starts with the previous blessings. Remember, this is a familiar pattern of Scripture, of recalling what God has already done. If you have your Bibles, you may look at verse 3. He's called them together. He says, I'm old, I'm advanced in years. But then he says, you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all of the nation for your sakes, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. He reminds them of the blessings. Now, it's interesting, the blessings that he recalled. He could have said God brought the Israelites out of the land of Egypt. He could have said God provided for you in the wilderness, or any of the great things that God had done during that period. But that was the previous generation. Those are all were true. Those were blessings from God. But he was calling to their mind the blessings that they had seen, that God had done for them after they had come into the promised land. As Joshua was leading them, he looked back and he said, it's God who gave you victory over these nations. It's God who has given you this place and this land and this inheritance. You have seen what God has done to guide you, to protect you, to give you victory over your enemies. He's recalling what they had seen, what they had experienced. Let me ask you, right at the outset, does this not have application for you and for me? Have we not seen God's guidance, God's protection, God's blessing, successes that God has given to us? Now, to be sure, most of us have seen defeats and times of discouragement. The Israelites had seen that too. They not only had defeated Jericho, but they had lost miserably the initial confrontation at Ai. But overall, Jeremiah says, look and see all that God has done for you. The victory, the guidance, the blessings, the success. And I think we could ask ourselves that same question as we look back over our lives. Has God not blessed us and cared for us and given us many successes? We need to remember that. We need to remember His faithfulness. I think if we honestly assessed, we would have to say, God has been much more faithful in dealing with us than we have been faithful in thanking Him for all that He's done for us. We would have to admit that we're more inclined to take the blessings and the good times for granted and complain over the difficulties. But Joshua starts with calling the people to remembrance of God's blessings. He wants them to see that. And we need to start there too, remembering all that God has done. But then I want to move on to another idea that I call possessing the promises. Really, this goes together with the previous part. God had blessed the people. He had given them the land. But notice the way Joshua puts it in verses 4 and 5. We have the promise of God in regard to the land, but in verse 4, we have a statement about the inheritance. Verse 5, he says, "You shall possess the land just as the Lord your God promised you." He says he's given you victory, he's given you the land. And he says, "You shall possess." And he says, "The Lord will drive out these nations before you." Look, just as the Lord has given you victory, He will continue to give victory, and you shall possess the land. And I want to focus on that idea. There were promises that had already been kept, promises of things that were to happen, and the people were living in between that. Promises is kept and promises as yet unfulfilled. And Joshua says, "You shall possess the land." God's promised to give it to you, but you will possess. The Lord will push them back and drive them out of your sight. But you must possess the land. They had a responsibility. There was something that they were to do based on God's promises. And again, to me it seems that there is significant application here. Jesus has accomplished salvation once for all. There's nothing that we need to do to add to that once for all sacrifice for sin. By grace He saved us. By grace alone He saved us. Those are wonderful truths. We've been forgiven for our sins. We're saved without any reference to our performance. Unfortunately, many Christians think or at least act as though what has been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ is all there is to salvation. That's why I have repeated from this pulpit over and over and over again a way that for me makes sense, that salvation is so much bigger than just conversion. Conversion is the beginning of salvation. But salvation is a bigger term than just conversion. And I think this text is an application of that principle. They were to possess the land. It seems to me that we can apply that same truth to ourselves. We are to possess the promises given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 2, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to His good pleasure." Work out your salvation. Work out the implications, the applications. Or in Ephesians chapter 2, that great chapter that talks about salvation by grace alone. You're dead in your trespasses and sin, but God made you alive. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. I know a few passages that speak more clearly, more powerfully about salvation by grace alone. But immediately after that, Paul goes on to write, we are his workmanship, created in God, created in him, in Jesus Christ, for good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to do. Salvation by grace alone, but salvation for a purpose of good works. We are his workmanship. He's done it. But his workmanship have works created for us to do. The two aren't contradictory. The fact of salvation by grace and the fact that we are to be doing the works that God has prepared for us to do. The fact of salvation in Christ alone and working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Those all go together. You see, we Presbyterians have a tendency, it seems to me, many of us have a tendency to be idea-oriented or teaching-oriented. And by the way, I think those are good things. But I want you to understand that theology, precise theology, which I also think is a good thing, is to have a purpose in our lives, a transforming purpose. First Peter, he writes, preparing your minds for action. I like that. King James says something like this, girding up the loins of your mind. Preparing your minds for action. You see, there's that teaching, there's that truth that has to do with the mind, but it is for action. Your minds are to be prepared by action, by the truth of God. There's the great truths of salvation by grace alone. The great truths of the once for all sacrifice for the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is also the working out of the implication of those great truths. It's supposed to make a difference in our lives. Let me give you just a few examples. You see, if it's true that Jesus Christ is the once for all Savior, once for all sacrifice for sin and the Savior of sinners, it is also true that He calls us to follow Him. We are to be like Him. We are to serve others as He served. That's part of our calling. That's part of the outworking of grace. By grace, our lives are transformed. And so, our lives are to show by our attitude, our character, and our action the reality of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be fellow laborers of Christ in building the church. We're to have an outlook that's shaped by Christ, transformed from the inside out. And it seems to me, I haven't forgotten, by the way, the place I am in Joshua, that this is possessing the land. To follow Jesus Christ, to become like the Lord Jesus Christ, to have the outlook of the Lord Jesus Christ, to serve others, to love others like the Lord Jesus Christ, to have a zeal for the things of the Lord as Jesus had for the work of His Father. We're to work out those realities in our lives. It's not enough simply to come to church on Sunday and sit in the pews and then go home. Everything is changed by the truth of the gospel, the way we think, the way we speak, the way we act, and what we do and how we do those things. I must add that I believe it's just as challenging for us as it is for the Israelites. And let me go to the other side of the coin and tell you why I think it's challenging. I think it's implied in this, but what is implied, implicit in this, becomes explicit in the book of Judges. The people had seen some success. They had gone in and had victory over the peoples in the land. They had possessed the land. And the tendency was to become satisfied and to settle for what they had. That is why in this text, Joshua specifically says, push out the people. Don't compromise with the people. Push them out. Possess the land. The tendency in that day, and I believe the tendency in our day, is to be satisfied with the level of spirituality that we have, to settle for what we have and what we have accomplished, and to simply drift along. Joshua says, possess the land. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Jesus calls us to follow Him. Possess the land. Possess the land. Our tendency is just to settle. We have excuses. We have reasons. Maybe we say, we're busy in high school. We've got so much schoolwork and after school work. Or, we're getting ready for college. This is a big push so that we can get all the things in line to be accepted in college. Or we're in college now. My parents are spending all this money. I've borrowed all this money. I've got to do well in college now. I've got to give all my focus to that. Or, now I'm out of college. I've got to get a job. I've got to get established. That's the focus now. Or, I'm getting married and starting a family. I've got to start out on the right foot. We have a small child. Now the child is out of the nursery, but he's to the terrible twos. And that's all I can do just to cope with that. It's going by so fast. Now I have a child at the busy years in the upper elementary. I've got another child, and I'm taking them to soccer and to basketball at the Y and all of these things and the parties and the dance lessons. And I'm just so busy in that. And, now the teenage years, I thought it was tough at the terrible twos, but what is it with these teenage years? And now I'm facing empty nest and retirement, and I deserve a break. And spiritually speaking, I never got around to possessing the land, did I? But I had good reasons. All along the way, I had challenges, I had difficulties. I'd have given attention to my children, and some of that time I was not only giving attention to my children, but I was taking care of my aging parents, and some of the time I was taking care of myself because I needed to do that. And I'm not denigrating one single one of those things. Every one of those things are important. But let me tell you, you'll do every one of those things better and in a more God-honoring way if you possess the land, if you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, if you continue in your right relation with the Lord Jesus Christ and grow in Him rather than drifting along and settling. It's amazing to me how you can hear so often in movies and literature and casual conversation, well, you shouldn't just settle in the person that you're going to marry. You shouldn't just settle in a job. You shouldn't just settle in your life. You should do more than that. And how seldom that I hear people say, you shouldn't just spiritually settle. That's what Joshua is saying. Don't drift. Don't be satisfied with just enough, but possess the land. Well, you can see I've gotten wound up on that. He also talks about principles for living. I'll just take a few moments on this. Notice in verse 6, after he told them to possess the land, therefore be very strong and keep to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with the nations or make mention of the names of their gods. He's saying here, there's principles for living. It's almost the same as we have at the first of the book, where God is telling Moses and the people, be careful to observe, to do all that is written, all that I've given you through Moses. And now at the end of his life, what does he tell them? Be careful to keep the laws of God, the principles that God has given you for living. We need to remember that. Sometimes we're inclined to think, well, I know the basics. I'm going beyond that. But God's Word gives us the principles for living. That's why I encourage you to keep reading God's Word. That's why I encourage you to have daily devotions. That's why I encourage you to come to Sunday school. That's why I encourage you to go to small group. That's why I encourage you to have a regular systematic Bible reading plan, to read through the Bible in the year. And if that doesn't fit your schedule, read through the Bible every 2 years. If that doesn't fit your schedule, read through the Bible every 3 years. But do something. Don't you use excuses to keep you from reading God's Word and being guided by that. You need the principles of God's Word. You need to be challenged by that. I was reminded in a somewhat humorous way just this morning. I was sitting in my chair getting ready, and I pulled socks out of my sock drawers and put them on for Sunday, but this time I had not put all of my socks up. There were a couple of socks in the chair. And so I picked up one of those pairs of socks, dark pair of socks, and I was ready to put them on. The reason I say I hadn't put them away is I have a system. Some of you have already laughed about my sock system before. For those of you who don't know, I'll tell you that just to give you a mental breather here. So that my socks don't get scattered. When I take my socks off, I put a safety pin in the toe of my socks. And that way the mates always stay together. I learned that from a Presbyterian preacher who had a near meltdown over his wife, and that was one of the with his wife, and this was one of the things, and they resolved that. And I thought, oh, that's easy enough. I can do that. So I started doing that, and so I took that a step further. After I get my socks out, I have different divisions in the drawer. I put black and gray together because I can tell the difference between black and gray. I put brown and green in the middle because khaki, brown, green, all of that kind of goes together. And then on the left-hand side, I have blue. That way, I don't mix up black and midnight blue. But this morning, I hadn't made it to the drawer. I picked up the sock. David happened to be walking in, and I said, I can't tell if this is blue or black. David is a problem-solver sort of guy. I don't know where he gets that from. He picked up a black slipper. He didn't say a word. Picked up a black slipper. He walked over there, held it next to the sock. He looked and he said, blue. I could have said it was blue then after he had walked over, but I guess he just wanted to say something. When I was kind of in the dark corner, I was a black, the midnight blue, back and forth. He takes the black slipper and he puts it back. Here's black. Put it up against there, midnight blue. Don't wear that today. You know, he didn't say anything. He just said blue. Put the pin back in, put it aside, and went and got a black sock. Now, why am I telling you this other than to give your mind a break? God's Word is like that. It gives us the standard, the principle. That's why you ought to be reading God's Word. That's why you ought to be coming to church. That's why you ought to be studying God's Word with others. For as long as you live, you need God's Word. I've been putting on socks for a long time now, but I still need standards to tell the difference between black and midnight blue. And more than that, I need standards given by God's Word, because I'm prone to rationalize and excuse myself and compromise and drift along with the crowd. That was their problem. That's what happened in the time of Judges. Joshua gave them solution. They just didn't do it. And then there's something else I want to talk about. A personal relation with God. I guess in one regard, this is my favorite part. In verse 8 he says, "You shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done to this day." Very similar to the speech he gave just the chapter before to Reuben, Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, the tribes that stayed on the other side of the Jordan. He tells them the same thing. He says that they're to follow God's Word, that they're to cling to the Lord. He says in that passage that they are to love the Lord, they are to keep His commandments, and they are to cling to Him. It's a beautiful word here. It's the same word that's used in Genesis when God gives Adam Eve for a wife. And he says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave or cling to his wife." That's the word that we have here. Same word. Almost the same form. That's a personal relationship. That's a commitment. And that's what's needed if we're to do anything that's in this passage. As we begin a new era, it doesn't matter what era you're in. You need this. Cling to God. Cling like nobody's business. Cling with love, devotion, and commitment. Without that personal relation of love, you won't possess the land. You won't live according to the principles of God's Word. It'll be just like so many rules. But if you love God and you know that God loves you in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will want to live out the realities of the faith. What is your perspective for the next era of your life? Are you just settling? Just drifting? Or will you possess the promises of God? Will you drift? Or will you cling to the Lord Jesus Christ with all your might? Do you feel like you've gotten to a safe place? A place where you're spiritually satisfied? I recall the question, I believe, from John Blanchard. Do you know what you have to do for spiritual declension to come into your life? Do you know what you have to do for spiritual decline to come into your life? Answer: nothing at all. How's your personal commitment? Your love? Your clinging to Christ and possessing the promises? Let's pray. Father, speak to us through this your word. Let us hear through this word the loving call of Jesus our Savior. We pray in His name. Amen. Would you stand and by faith receive God's blessing? Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Amen.